Let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 5, and read the verses 17 to 42. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with them, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. And now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they had heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For behold, before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. The text on this Ascension Day service is taken from this chapter, Acts 5. We hope to come especially to verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. After the sermon, let us sing from Psalter number 140, Psalter number 140 after the sermon. Dear congregation, there are many names and titles for Christ given to us in the Bible. Which is your favorite name for him? The favorite title that he has? Maybe it's his personal name, Jesus, because it means Savior. Or maybe it's one of the names in the Song of Solomon. Maybe it's the Rose of Sharon that's your favorite. Or the Beloved. Or maybe it's the title, the Lamb of God. These are all special names. After all, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And this evening, as we commemorate his ascension into heaven, we listen to this name, Prince and Savior. That's what you can write over the sermon, Christ the Exalted Prince and Savior. We'll see, first of all, the honor he received, secondly, the titles he has, and thirdly, the benefits he gives. Christ the Exalted Prince and Savior, first of all, the honor he received, secondly, the titles he has, and thirdly, the benefits he gives. We've turned this evening to the book of Acts, which tells us of what the Lord Jesus continued to do now in heaven. Yes, the Gospels tell us about what Christ began to do and to teach. And now Acts tells us what Christ continues to do even from heaven. And several things are clear. If I can sum it up in three things thus far from the book of Acts, then first of all, we can say that his kingdom cannot be stopped. Christ's kingdom cannot be stopped. Even though there is enmity and even though there is hypocrisy. Yes, there's enmity for the church. You can read about that in chapter 4 already and in chapter 5 again, this hostility against Christ's people, which the Lord Jesus had warned his disciples about. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you, John 15, verse 20. And so God's people have experienced this hostility and enmity throughout the ages. But there's not only enmity for the church, there's also hypocrisy in the church, and we see that in the opening part of Acts 5, with Ananias and Sapphira in the midst of the church as hypocrites. But still, Christ's kingdom cannot be stopped. And it's described somewhat remarkably in verses 12 to 14 in this chapter. Verse 12 shows that signs and wonders were being performed, and that because of the power of the Lord. And verse 13 says, remarkably or uniquely, that people didn't dare to join the church. There's something. People didn't dare to join the church. Maybe it was because the church was being persecuted that they said we should really consider if we want to be part of a group of people that will face such opposition. Or maybe they didn't dare to join the church because they realized that there was no place for the half-hearted. No place for the hypocrite in the church. Look at what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And at the same time, there was nonetheless respect for the church. And then we also read in verse 14 that nonetheless also more joined the church. That nonetheless there were those who laid aside their natural reluctance, maybe their hesitation, their fears, and because of the grace of God couldn't stay back, but were added to the Lord and to his church and were told multitudes even of men and women. Yes, his kingdom cannot be stopped. An important thing to remember also in our times. His kingdom cannot be stopped. I will build my church. Secondly, his enemies cannot be happy. His enemies cannot be happy. No, they're angry. They're jealous. They're filled with indignation, verse 17 says. And that's why they had the apostles arrested and put in prison, verse 18 tells us. In their opinion and the opinion of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, things are getting out of hand. The church is growing. The church is respected in the community. And it seems that the leaders of the Jews, their own influence and their own authority is ebbing away. And now these Christians are filling Jerusalem with the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and they say in the last part of verse 28, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Only a few months before, they had no qualms about accepting responsibility for the execution of Jesus and the death of Jesus as they cried out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." They were prepared then to accept the responsibility of His death, but now they're not at ease so much anymore, and it causes discomfort, and they have no peace, and they can't be happy. No, being filled with enmity can never make anybody happy. They can only be filled with misery because they don't know Him who can make them happy and give them peace and joy. Yes, Christ's kingdom cannot be stopped. Secondly, His enemies cannot be happy. And thirdly, Christ's servants cannot be silenced. They cannot be silenced. True, in chapter 4, the Sanhedrin had given strict orders to the apostles not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had ordered them to be silent about the gospel and about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the apostles now have been imprisoned because they did speak. But the Lord reigns. God is King forever. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. And the gates of the prison can't even hold them back. For an angel of the Lord, we're told, leads the apostles out and commands them to speak. And the apostles don't try to run and hide. No, they go and preach. And when the Sanhedrin reminds them of the command not to teach in the name of Christ, then Peter says it more strongly than before, more determinately than before. In verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. When God's laws and man's laws come into conflict, when God's laws and man's laws come into conflict, then God's laws must be obeyed. And we can't keep quiet about the good news. His gospel must be preached no matter what. No matter what hate speech legislation is passed. And Peter takes the opportunity to preach to his judges, and he preaches the gospel fearlessly and boldly. And then he preaches the fundamentals of the faith, the facts of what has happened, the things that God has done. Yes, Peter says, verse 30, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of Moses and Aaron, the God of our fathers, whom you, as religious leaders of the people, whom you so respect, these fathers whom you so honor, but notice Peter doesn't say the God of your fathers, he says the God of our fathers. You claim Him as your Father? No, He's our Father. He's the God of our fathers. It's the faith of our fathers living still because He is the God of our fathers, rightfully ours, through the faith that Abraham shared in the true God, the Savior who has come, the God who has come with promises to our fathers. And what was the focus of that promise, young people? That He would send a Savior, a Deliverer, who would save His people. And the God of our fathers has done that in sending Jesus. And Peter speaks of 3 points in his sermon, at least in verse 30. Jesus appointed, Jesus rejected, Jesus exalted. Let's look at those three things. First of all, He was appointed. The honors, right? The honors that He received. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. And then we might think that's a reference to Christ's resurrection. And that's possible. The word for resurrection is sometimes is the one that's used here. But it's also possible that something else is meant. After all, the apostles have not mentioned Christ's death yet. The word here can also refer to someone being sent on a mission to save, someone being appointed to do a certain work. It's used in Acts 3, verse 22 that way. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Or in words of Acts 13, verse 23, of David's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior. God sent him. God raised him up. God gave him a mission. God brought him forth. He's been appointed. That's how I take it. If someone is appointed by the president, then that's no small thing. And then it matters how we respond to that appointee. Now, if God raised him up, if God appointed him, then it matters how we respond to him, doesn't it? Appointed by God, how do we respond to him? In faith, to this one whom God has raised up, or in unbelief, in love, or in hatred. How did the religious leaders respond to Jesus? They rejected him, Peter says. Yes, he was not only appointed, he was rejected. And now there are sad stories of rejection. Sad stories. A child being rejected by his parents. A person being rejected by family members. Or a person rejected by friends. But nothing compares to this kind of rejection, which is the rejection of Christ. Christ was appointed by God, but rejected of men. Peter's honest, verse 30b, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Peter repeats the charge against them. This is what you're guilty of. Peter doesn't make excuses for them. He knows they don't want to hear about it, about what they've done. Matthew Henry says that people are unwilling to hear of their faults is no good reason why they should not be faithfully told their faults. And Peter is not afraid to tell them. This is what you've done. You've taken him with cruel hands in Acts 2. With violence, you've taken him and crucified him. You slew and hanged on a tree. That was foretold, I know. Peter knew that too now. That his hands and feet would be pierced, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, that he would be bruised for our iniquities, that he would be cut off out of the land of the living, that he would be made to hung on a cross, bearing the curse. Who did it? Peter says, you did it. You're afraid that I'm placing the blame on you. Well, I am placing the blame on you because you agreed, you wanted it, you were part of it, you did it. You rejected him. You crucified him. And then we may think, well, yeah, that was some 2,000 years ago, but surely that doesn't count for us, does it? Friends, this is true of you and me. You and I may not have had the spikes and hammers in our hands. But you did it. By your sins, you nailed him to the tree. You were in agreement with what the religious leaders did and with what the Roman soldiers did. You by your sin, have taken him, slain him. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Doesn't say they shall look upon me whom others have pierced. We've pierced him with our sins. Our sins were the spikes and the hammer. With our sins and transgressions, with our pride and unbelief, we nailed him there, and for that you have to give an account. for your sins, whereby you rejected him. Do you realize that? And yes, he was appointed and he was rejected and now he's exalted. Now he's exalted, the one whom we have pierced by our sins is exalted. And while people did not honor the Lord Jesus, God did honor him. Verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand. God exalted him. God honored him and that with his right hand, and it can be translated with his right hand or to his right hand. But both are possible. If it is with his right hand, then it points to God's power and might whereby he exalted his son. After all, God brought his son home in the ascension into heaven. Come home, my son. Sit at my right hand, raised up on high. And if it's to be understood to his right hand, then the point is he shares the throne with his Father. He shares the same honor with his Father. He shares the same glory with his Father. Here you thought that by crucifying him you were getting rid of him. You could wipe your hands and say, now he's gone. But he's been raised from the dead. And young people, he's exalted to heaven's right hand, to God's right hand, to the throne of God. He's in the highest place. He's on the heavenly throne. Do we reckon with this? It's Ascension Day. We stand still at it tonight. Do we reckon with it? Throughout our days, that he's exalted there. What influence he has. What power he has. I mean, if you're the Prime Minister of our country, you have some power. If you're the President of the United States, you have more power. But Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And you know, most of us will not meet the Prime Minister of Canada, and most of us will never meet the President of the United States. Most of us won't have to appear before the Prime Minister to give an account, and most of us won't have to appear before the President to give an account. But we all have to meet Jesus, the exalted King, Judge. He's not dead in the grave anymore. He's alive. If he was dead in the grave, the Sanhedrin could have produced his body. They could say to the disciples, no, you're wrong. We have his body still. They didn't have his body. He was risen. He was alive. He is exalted. Do we think of this, friends? Do we reckon with these facts? That what we have done by our sins and where he is exalted over all at the Father's right hand, that first of all the honor he received, secondly the titles he has. Yes, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Two titles are mentioned here. These are not the only titles that the Lord Jesus has. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There are many titles he has, but here are two that Peter highlights in this convicting sermon to the members of the Sanhedrin, this religious body that's full of hatred. Jesus is exalted and he is Prince. A rich word in the Greek, a word that is used to describe a pioneer or a prince or a ruler, someone who leads the way and others follow him. To sum it up, it's a prince with authority and competency and royalty to lead. Let's But see, he's the prince with authority. Not every prince has authority to lead. Absalom, one of the sons of David, he led a revolt against his father, but he didn't have the authority to do that. But Jesus, as prince, has authority to lead, and that authority has been given to him by God. And like Pharaoh, who gave Joseph the authority to rule in times with unique challenges and difficulties in a much greater way, Jesus has authority from heaven to rule and to lead and to govern all things. He's allowed, right, as we see in Revelation chapter 5, to take the scroll, to take the book of God's purposes throughout history. He's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. He has the authority to lead. Secondly, he has the competency to lead. He's competent. He's able to. How often have there not been rulers who maybe had the authority to lead, but not the competency to lead? History is littered with all kinds of rulers and leaders who were incompetent. I read of a certain King John in the 1200s, who made one disastrous decision after another disastrous decision, who embarked on a disastrous war, who just led the country and made it a wreck, incompetent. And many leaders have been like that, but not this prince and not this Savior. He is, after all, the Lord Jesus, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Competent then, because he's all wise. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, I know we don't always understand his way, do we, dear children of God? We don't always understand his purposes in our lives. But eternity will reveal the wisdom of this prince and Savior. Also in your life, dear child of God, he's a prince with authority. He's a prince with competency. And thirdly, he's a prince with royalty. Who is this King of Glory? Psalm 24 asks, he is this King of Glory. Yes, full of glory, with the government upon his shoulders and the names of Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of the House of David, the Prince who has dominion over land and sea, the Leader and Commander of the people, Isaiah 55 verse 4. He's a prince with authority and competency and royalty. I know that opposition parties try to defeat the government. One political party loses. Another political party gains. But Christ cannot lose. Christ cannot be dethroned. He's full of royalty. He's exalted to be a prince. And that's what these Jewish leaders needed to hear. They were trying to rule the world. They were trying to dictate to the Christian church how things were to be done, what they were allowed to and what they were not allowed to do. But they weren't on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is the prince with authority. He's the prince with competency and with royalty. Do you believe that? In a world like ours, with all the confusion and the times in which we live, there's a prince who rules all things. The flight of the sparrow, the fall of a hare, every detail of your life. And the point is that he is, as a prince, to be honored. Right? As a prince to be obeyed, he's to be honored. That's what the brothers of Joseph did. They bowed before their younger brother, this prince of Egypt. That's, young people, what we must do with this prince of heaven. We must come off the throne of our heart. We must surrender before him. We must bow before this prince and savior. Have you ever done that? Never found a quiet place just to bow before this prince? Young people, boys and girls, we must bow before him. Or are you still resisting him? He is to be honored. He is to be worshipped. And you know that it will happen one day. Everyone will. Every knee shall bow. Psalm 72, yea, all kings shall bow and fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Every knee shall bow. Some with gnashing of teeth. Others with joy, having to learn to bow before him in the day of grace. Have you bowed before him? Has the love of Christ been poured out into your heart? You don't have to bow to the idols of our world. But you do have to bow before this prince. And why not today? Why not now? It's a call to honor him, and it's a call to obey him. It's a call to serve him. He's the best prince. There's no prince like him, with glory and grace, with majesty and mercy. He's the kind of prince you want to serve, you want to follow if it's right, you want to trust and obey, for there is no better prince than him. This prince is also a savior, and a savior, that's the second title that's used here, a Savior who saves from the greatest evil and brings to the greatest good. Now, what does he save from? I mean, if we were to hear a story on the news about some workers being rescued while they were having lunch, we would say, but that's not a rescue story. That they were eating lunch. What was the danger? But if you learn that they were rescued while the place they were in went up in flames, then you would say, yes, they were rescued indeed. Now, what does the Lord Jesus save from? He's the Savior from the punishment of sin and from the power of sin and from the presence of sin. He saves from the punishment of sin, young people. He saves from the fires of hell that we deserve because of our sin. He saves from the penalty of sin, the punishment of sin, so that there is no condemnation to them which are in him. Romans 5 verse 1. So that it can be said, how blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. He's a savior. To be saved from hell, you need him. And he saves not only from the punishment of sin, but also from the power and pleasure of sin, because sin hath dominion over us by nature. We love what we should hate, and we hate what we should love. And we're drawn to sin, we're attracted to sin. Have you never discovered that in your life? Just bent to pursue sin and unbelief and pride and self-centeredness. But this Savior, this Prince and Savior can save from the power of sin, making it bitter to us and making us feel the bondage of sin in our lives and breaking the power of sin in our heart. He's after all the Prince and a Savior. And he saves from the presence of sin. I know that's still to come, dear children of God. That's not here and that's not now. That's not in this life, but that is to come. To be saved from the presence of sin, saved to sin no more, to be presented without spot and wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal, holy and without blemish. As John puts it, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's a prince and a savior of sinners. He did that when he was on the earth. He saved a Zacchaeus. He saved a Samaritan woman. He said that he had come to seek and to save that which is lost. He did that on earth. And He still does that from heaven's throne. And if you need this Savior, He is that still today. He saves to the uttermost. But then you do need to seek Him. And you do need to trust Him. And you need to turn to Him in faith and in repentance. And if you say, but how, Pastor? Really, how? If it's with this Prince and Savior that I have to do, how am I to turn to Him in faith and repentance when there's all this sin in my life? I've done so much wickedness. Well, that's our third point, the benefit He gives. The benefits He gives. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He has benefits to give. Two benefits are mentioned here. He gives, first of all, repentance, and secondly, forgiveness. Repentance. Now, there's something that we need, boys and girls. Yes, all of us. Not just worldly people need that. We need that in the church. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17. Whether we're rich or whether we're poor, whether we're young or whether we're old, whether we're men or whether we're women, whether we're learned people or ignorant people, whether we're extroverted people or introverted people. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And without repentance we will perish. Jesus said that. Luke 13, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And what is it to repent? What is it to repent, boys and girls? Can I say it very simply? It's to turn from sin to God. But why would anyone turn from sin to God? Because of a change of mind. That's the word that's used here in the original. A change of mind. It's what the prodigal son experienced. He had a change of mind. He came to himself. He began to think differently about his father. Before, he thought of his father as a harsh father, strict. A father he didn't care for. But he began to think of his father as good. Because with him there was bread enough and to spare. And he thought differently about his sin, and he thought differently about the world that he so pursued and wanted, and he thought differently about his need to be reconciled, and a change of mind led to a change of life. He got up. He returned to his father. A change of mind is needed. Repentance is a saving grace whereby we see our sin. We, by nature, we're good at seeing the sins of others and pointing out the sins to others, but we're blind to our own. We think we're better than others. But in true repentance, by the saving grace of the Holy Spirit, we come to see the evil of sin in ourselves, and we sorrow over our sins. And your heart is pained because you have sinned against a good doing and a holy God. And the remembrance of sin, the nasty word you spoke, that deed you did, that thought you had, it hurts now. Pains you. We see sin, we confess sin in repentance. You feel that you have to own up to the things that you've done against this God whom you've sinned against. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. We confess it and we come to hate it. Thomas Watson, great Puritan, said, a true penitent is a sin loather. Unless you loathe it, you won't leave it. And true repentance involves loathing sin. We loathe what we've done. We feel ourselves leprous before God. Oh. And we turn from our sin and we seek the mercy of God. See, this is what we need. This change of mind, young people. This change of heart. We don't just need to make a few outward changes in our lives. There's something more important need, and that's an inward change. King Ahab, remember him? He put on sackcloth, but he never repented. There was an outward change, but no inward change. And we have to see our sin and confess our sin and forsake our sin. It's not enough to come to church and to read your Bible and pray. Of course, why wouldn't you? But we must actually break with sin in our life and break with the world. I mean, Herod, King Herod, liked to hear John the Baptist preach. He heard him gladly, and we're told that Herod did many things, but he wouldn't break with his bosom sin. And we repent of sin by fleeing to Jesus. Yes, it has to be repentance that brings us to Jesus, conviction that brings us to Jesus, conversion that brings us to Jesus, a repentance that brings us to Him, to find mercy in Him. That's the second thing, forgiveness, the second benefit He gives. Repentance and forgiveness. And is that not what we need when our eyes are opened and we see things in a different light? We see things now with a different mind and with a different heart. And our sin burdens us now and our guilt troubles us now. And we feel miserable because of what we've done and what we've been. And we've dishonored the Lord and we grieved Him. And we long to find forgiveness. But is that possible? Yes, there is forgiveness with Thee. Psalm 130 says, there's forgiveness, boys and girls. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. He can forgive so that we don't have to pay the debt of sin. So that we no longer have to bear the burden of sin ourselves because our sins have been taken away. Literally, the word forgiven here means they've been released. They've been let go as if they've never been committed. They've been taken away. He's taken them and cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. And that's good news this evening. If you have sins that you need forgiven, if you need sins pardoned, because this Jesus, He says it right in Mark 2, that He, as the Son of Man, hath power on earth to forgive sin. And He says in Mark 3, we've looked at it, all manner of sins shall be forgiven thee. Sins committed in your youth can be forgiven. Sins committed in middle age can be forgiven. Sins in your old age can be forgiven. The sin of lying can be forgiven. The sin of murder can be forgiven. A drunkard can be forgiven. A blasphemer can be forgiven. There is a full pardon for any sinner that takes refuge to Jesus. Because He's the Lamb of God which taketh away sin. He's the Prince and the Savior. Through His suffering and death, He has merited this forgiveness and has risen and ascended, Lord. He hands it out, and it's something that the world doesn't know. Do you know it? By experience? I read of one secular humanist, Margarita Lasky, who said to a Christian reporter not long before she died, this secular humanist, she said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Is that maybe what you have to say? Oh, you know it with your head, but do you have to say, "I actually have nobody to forgive me because I've never gone to Him"? There's no reason to be unforgiven with such a prince and a savior. What you need, you can find it in Jesus. I read of a Tsar of Russia, Alexander III, who ruled from 1881 to 1894. A cruel man. A man who ruled with great repression and persecution. He had a very generous wife, Maria Fedorovna. Generous to those in need. On one occasion, her husband had signed an order sending a prisoner to life in exile. This is what was written on the order dictated by this Alexander III, Tsar of Russia. The words on the order read like this. Pardon impossible, comma, to be sent to Siberia. And Maria, the wife of this Tsar, she changed the order by moving the comma in the sentence so that it read like this. Pardon, comma, impossible to send to Siberia. Pardon, comma, impossible to send to Siberia. That's really what the gospel tells us. That there's pardon in Jesus and impossible to go to hell. That's what he brings. There's no need to go to hell because there's pardon in Jesus. Two benefits. Repentance and forgiveness. Two benefits that belong together. You realize? Some people just want to be forgiven. But they don't want repentance and a lifetime of repentance. And some people just call for repentance but never offer and never let others hear the promise of forgiveness. But they go together. Repentance and remission go together. Conversion and cleansing go together. Sorrow over sin and salvation from sin go together. And if you say this evening, but Pastor, we can't convert ourselves. We can't repent in our own strength. We can't break with sin of ourselves. That is true. But have you ever tried? Have you ever bowed before the Lord and tried to repent? Because you have to repent. Your eternal well-being, young people, depends on it. And it's your responsibility. It's the call of the gospel. And Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 47, this is what his servants are to preach. Repentance and remission. It was the call of the gospel. It's our responsibility. God is not going to repent for us. We have to do it ourselves. But we don't have to do it in and of ourselves. Peter says he gives it. This Prince and Savior gives it. He hands it out. He gives it out of grace. Faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2 says that. Philippians 1 says that. But repentance is a gift of God too. It's a gift of grace. And if someone says, but Pastor, I'm looking carefully at the text and it says it's given as a gift to Israel. I'm glad you're reading that. Listen, Peter is addressing Jews. The Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, these great sinners, guilty of so much evil. But it's not just given to Jews. It's also given to Gentiles. Acts 11, verse 18, that will be the report on the basis of Peter's visit at Cornelius' house, that they say, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." He gives it to Jews, and He gives it to Gentiles. He gives it to sinners like you and me, whatever your background may be, whoever you are. He gives it to those who seek it by Him. And since He gives it, why wouldn't you ask for it? We have a birthday in our home today. One of our children has a birthday today. And where there's a birthday, you as parents, you ask your children, what would you like for your birthday? And this evening the Lord says to you, what would you like from me? And boys and girls, in a certain sense, the Lord says that every day, what would you like from me? What do you want? And then it's repentance. Among other things that I need. And forgiveness. Don't you have sins from today you need forgiven? Don't you need a new mind? Maybe a completely new mind. And a new heart. And you need pardon and peace. You may ask Him. You may ask Him now in the quietness of your heart. While I am speaking, you may ask Him, humbly ask Him. But in faith ask Him, believingly ask Him, persistently ask Him, Lord, I cannot let Thee go till a blessing Thou bestow. Cry to Him for it, and do not let Him go till He gives it, until you know it, until you can say, He is mine. And I love this Prince and Savior. I know it's possible. Oh, it's dreadful, but it's possible to not ask for it. Maybe with all your orthodoxy, not to ask for it. You know, that's how the Sanhedrin responded. Verse 33. They were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. The preaching of the gospel results in enmity, opposition. And they're in turmoil and they want to put these preachers to death. And Gamaliel gives them advice. And the advice of Gamaliel really is just wait and see. But that's not the advice of the gospel. Wait and see. The gospel doesn't say that. That's what unbelief says. That's how unbelief responds. That's how religious people without Christ respond. Apart from Jesus, that's what man says. And it's dreadful to go one more day unrepenting and unforgiven. Have you repented, boys and girls? Young people, singles, fathers and mothers, there are no sins to repent of, no sins to be forgiven in your life. I may tell you of the Prince and Savior who gives it. I need it. I want it. And I love this name, Prince and Savior. Maybe it's the richest name of all. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing, gracious Lord, what a Prince and a Savior Thou art, who gives such gifts and benefits to sinners on their way to destruction. so that, yes, they would not end up in destruction, but may experience salvation full and free through such a gracious, rich Prince and Savior, whom we all need. We pray Thee make room for Him, and grant that we, in a childlike way, would turn to Thee and say, Lord, grant this to me. Maybe I don't even feel my need of it. My heart is hard, my mind is darkened. I'm so attached to this world. I'm so struggling with these circumstances in my life. But this is my great need, a Prince and a Savior who gives me this repentance and gives me this forgiveness. Yes, Lord, wilt Thou apply it. Grant it to young and old, and remember us on our way home. Keep us in Thy tender care. Remember us in these days, and bring us together on the Lord's Day too. Oh, pour out Thy Spirit upon us, and grant that it all would redound to Thy glory and honor, because Thou art a God who says, Open, saith the Lord, why Thy mouth believing? I will. If Thou plead, fill Thine every need. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.